Lord God, as we have just heard, we ourselves are in need to be shown the Son. And so I want to pray for each one of us this morning that you would use this written word to show us that living word, Jesus, your Son, and that in doing that, you would increase our marvel at him. To you be all glory, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I used to live close to this pizza restaurant. It was in Logan Square called Father and Son. If I can recommend it, I think they make a pretty good pie. So Father and Son Pizza Restaurant, I think it's a pretty common name, actually, for pizza restaurants, nonetheless, as long as all sorts of other businesses, like plumbers, barbershops, I've seen with that name, Father and Son. And what is, when you hear that name, Father and Son, what does that communicate to you? I think one of the things that it sort of brings to mind is that there is, in whatever business is called Father and Son, a long-standing tradition of excellence, right? That there was a father who developed a craft apparently well enough and had such a relationship with his son well enough that he could pass on that craft to the son. There is some sort of long-standing, multi-generational care of craft and relationship behind the father and son name. Well, this father and son apprenticeship happens from time to time nowadays, as evidenced by these names. I actually met a piano repairman this past week, and when I asked him, how did you first get interested, he talked about watching his father do it. But as much as that may happen in our day, in the ancient Near East, this was standard. The father-son apprenticeship was basically the way it always worked. Almost always, sons did as their fathers did. This you see with Jesus and his relationship with Joseph, his early adoptive father. Both were carpenters. And you can just imagine, you know, Jesus standing there with Joseph, Joseph showing Jesus how to do it. Showing him how to work the wood as a carpenter, and Jesus watching Joseph do that. And eventually, you know, what comes out of it is Jesus does the craft like Joseph. Jesus is a carpenter like Joseph. He does the work like Joseph. Well, Jesus uses that earthly sort of father-son apprenticeship as a parable to describe how he relates to his heavenly Father. Although, of course, there are some differences. You see, in verses 19 and 20 in this passage, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son. It all sort of arises from that. The Father loves the Son, and so what does he do? He shows him all that he himself is doing. And Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord. He's not like looking to seek out and create his own unique craft or style. He doesn't do anything of his own accord or initiative. No, what he does instead is exactly what he sees the Father doing. The Father loves and shows. Jesus watches and does like the Father. Now, at the Father-Son pizza restaurant, the work is pizza making, right? For the divine father-son relationship, what is the work? What's the work that the Father shows Jesus and sends Jesus to do? Well, in this passage, Jesus is happy to sum it up in one way, raising the dead and giving them life. This is the work of the Father, raising the dead, giving them life. And it's the work he shows the Son to do, raising the dead and giving them life. Now, what Jesus is referring to with those couple phrases is what Jews called the resurrection, commonly. You see that word pop up in the very last verse of our passage. And the idea at this time in Jewish thought was that there would come a day when God would right all the wrongs. That's what resurrection is. He would come first to judge sin, to judge injustice, to judge oppression, even to judge death itself. And he would also, in that moment, raise up his downtrodden people in vindication. And when God comes to do that, when he comes to right all the wrongs, he's not going to do it in some sort of like floaty, ephemeral, spiritual way in the heavens. He's actually going to do it where the wrongs have occurred on earth. God is so committed to the flesh. He is so committed to the earth that he will right the wrongs here on earth. And in order to do that, he will literally raise dead bodies to make all things right in judgment and in vindication. That is the future day of the resurrection. And what our passage is saying is that just like in John 1, it talked about the Son at the beginning being the agent in God's work of creation, so at the end, the Son will be God's agent in resurrection. And Jesus goes on even to say this too, that future work of resurrection is not just describing what he will do one day on the last day when he returns in fullness of glory. It actually describes everything about what Jesus is doing now in the present moment. He says in verse 25, an hour is coming, right? That's the future. That's looking toward the future work of the resurrection. An hour is coming and is now here, present. It's both future and present when what? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Jesus is saying right now, everything I'm doing is starting to apply that future work of the resurrection in the present reality. So what that means is that everything that Jesus does, you know, and this is coming right on the heels of these two healing passages, healing the official son, healing the man who's waited all those years by the pool, what that is doing is it's basically applying a down payment of the resurrection in the here and now. It's looking at moments of death. Those two healings, the people weren't literally dead at that point, but death had started the work on their bodies, and Jesus applies the resurrection and peels back the death. He applies life. He speaks to death and reverses it and brings life. So it means that everything that Jesus is going to do, and you know, in a few chapters, in chapter 11, he's literally going to raise someone from the dead, Lazarus. These are all down payments, present down payments on a future resurrection. It's not only what Jesus does, it's also everything he says. Think back with me to chapter 3, his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. What does he say to him? Believe in the Son and you will be born again, right? And then you'll be able to see the kingdom of God. It sounds like what Jesus says in this passage, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he has passed, presently, already, he has passed from death to life. This is, in a sense, spiritual resurrection. That the death that we bear in our spirits, Jesus, by his word, can remove the death and call us forth to living in the here and the now. This is like a spiritual down payment of that future resurrection, which will be both of body and spirit. So everything Jesus is doing, everything Jesus is saying, his birth, his death, his resurrection, it all boils down to the Father's work that he has given him to do, raising the dead and giving them life. That's all Jesus is doing, resurrection work, raising the dead, giving him life. That is his mission. And sidebar, that's also the mission he will call the church to step into with him. Everything we do, gathering together for worship, studying his word, participating in the sacraments, meeting together in homes for fellowship and sharing life and praying for one another, proclaiming the gospel to the neighbor, giving to the poor, seeking justice in our neighborhoods and in our city. All these things can boil down to participation in Jesus' work of raising the dead and giving them life. This is all down payments of the future resurrection. So that is the work that the Father has sent Jesus to do. And he's saying, hey, I'm giving you the rubric, you know? You're trying to make sense of what I'm doing. Here it is. I'm doing the Father's work of raising the dead. So that's Jesus' work. And one question, though, in this particular passage is, why is Jesus emphasizing so much that this isn't just his work, but that this is the outflow of his work with the Father? Why is it so important that Jesus is emphasizing his relationship with the Father? Well, I think there are basically, and I want to spend the rest of our time on this, a couple of ways that Jesus describes his relationship with the Father and applies it to how that is important to us. Two ways the Father-Son relationship applies to us in particular in this passage. And the first is this, that the way to the Father is the Son. The way to the Father is the Son. In the previous passage, Jesus was accused of working on the Sabbath. And when he's accused of that, how does he respond? He says this, "My Father is working, and so I am working also." What he's basically saying is, everything I'm doing, hey, you have a problem with what I'm doing? Well, everything I'm doing is just carrying out the work of the Father. So if you have a problem with me working on the Sabbath, what you're really saying is you have a problem with God working on the Sabbath. You know, take it up with him. Rhetorically, it's a pretty good move. But what it also reveals is a very important warning and a very important promise. The warning, I think, spoken in this passage implicitly to those who are accusing him, the warning is basically this. The leaders think that they probably are honoring God by rejecting Jesus. But Jesus is saying it's just the opposite. If you reject me, you're actually rejecting God. As he puts it, whoever does not honor the Son ends up actually not honoring the Father who sent him. And this, friends, of course, is central to, foundational to the Christian faith, that the way to the Father is the Son, right? We call it the Christian faith. It's literally named after the Son, after the Christ. I was thinking this past week, I actually shared this at the leader training this past week, this story. About 20 years ago, a non-Christian friend of mine came with me to church. I was living in Istanbul, Turkey at that point. This friend came with me to church, and I asked her afterward, you know, so what'd you think? And what she said was, it was interesting that the worship focused so much on Jesus. And I thought for a moment and kind of laughed, and I said, well, I guess that's why we're Christians. You know, and she was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. I should have put that together. But when I think I remember that moment so fondly because for me, it was actually like her point, her observation was actually really helpful and significant to me in sort of making sense of it. That what the Christian faith is about is not really gathering around to worship some abstract God, right? It's not like we gather around. It's all about worshiping, I don't know, like Aristotle's unmoved mover, as he called God, right? Some abstract principle. No, Christian worship is about gathering around to worship a very particular, historic Jesus of Nazareth, right? There is this particularity with Christianity such that worship even is directed at Jesus, the Son, at God's own Son. And it was a helpful moment for me to realize, wow, it all in Christianity goes back to Jesus. Later, Philip, this is in chapter 14, is going to say to Jesus, show us the Father. You know, that's, you're telling us you're leaving. Just one thing we need you to do, Jesus, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me? You want to know? And he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And that, of course, is the promise. Friends, you want to know what the invisible God is like, what he's really like? Well, think about it. What is the most understandable way God possibly could have revealed himself to us humans? Well, as a human. Everything Jesus as human does, everything Jesus as human says, his whole human life shows us the Father. It could not get any more concrete. Psalm 2, our Old Testament lesson that Susanna read for us, is this psalm that also, interestingly, you know, centuries before Jesus, focuses on the Son of God. It hones in on him. It's this psalm about God's anointed king, you know, often associated with David, who's also called the Son in the Old Testament. It's anticipating this future Son of God, this future King, which of course is Jesus. And the question of the psalm is basically, how can anyone, including the nations, how can we be right with God? And what Psalm 2 ends up saying is this. If you want to be right with God, there's one thing to do. Kiss the Son, is how it puts it in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Work it out with the Son. Get on His good side. And if you do that, you will be right with the Father. The way to the Father is through the Son. And of course, Jesus, as the Son, announces to us that that way could not be any more gracious, right? It is grace-filled how we get right with Jesus. It's not about negotiating with Him. It's not about proving anything to Him. Jesus does all the work and just says, come to me. And so if you want to know God, come to Jesus. If you want to live life with God, come to Jesus. If you want to be right with God, come to Jesus. The Son shows the Father. So come to Jesus. So that's the first way that Jesus is saying the way He relates to the Father is important to us. And a second is this, that our salvation is dependent on what? It is dependent on Jesus' relationship to the Father. Not to us, interestingly enough, Jesus' relationship to the Father. So why? You know, we can ask the question, why did Jesus come to give us salvation? Why did He go to the cross? Why did He come to give us life? Well, one way we could answer that question is because He loves us. And that's correct. John 3, right? For God so loved the world. That is a true answer. But what I think Jesus is getting at in this passage is that there is an even more foundational answer as to why Jesus came to give us life. And it is based on the Son's eternal relationship with the Father. I imagine when someone chooses to name their business Father and Son, you know, pizza, Father and Son Plumbing, whatever it is, when they do that, there's a lot of pride they have in choosing to name it that, right? Unless they're being deceptive and just want us to think that there is. That just occurred to me. We are that way. But right there, if it's a meaningful name to them and not just a marketing gimmick, there's a lot of pride with that name, Father and Son. It bespeaks to them the quality of this sort of intergenerational work. And it also bespeaks some of the relationship between the Father and Son, right? That it works, it's possible, the business is able to do what it does because of the relationship between Father and Son. You can imagine if the Father and Son of such a business were to have a relational falling out, well, you can bet that one of the first things that whoever ends up getting the business is going to do is change that name. It would be painful to continue on in that name if it weren't true, because the relationship is meaningful. Well, one of the amazing mysteries of the triune God of Scripture is that God is in Himself eternal co-unity. God is never alone. He doesn't get lonely. He didn't need to create us to have another. God is inherently, eternally, in Himself relational, because He is in Himself Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the relationship highlighted here between Son and Father, it didn't start when Jesus was born as a human in this world. They have related, they are relating, they will always relate eternally as Father and Son. You can hear the pride and delight in Jesus' own description of the relationship. He says, for the Father loves the Son. He knows this is our dynamic. This is our relational status eternally. The Father loves the Son. He shows the Son everything He's doing. He wants to share it. God doesn't want to hold it to Himself. He wants to eternally have the Son watch Him to see it. And also, Jesus says, the Son sees what the Father is doing. He loves watching the Father work. He loves observing Him. He loves catching it. And He loves taking His cues from the Father and doing likewise Himself. These are present tense verbs in John, indicating that this is eternally happening between the Father and Son. For all eternity, past, present, and future, divine Father and Son love each other. They enjoy each other. They cooperate perfectly in their work with each other. That, friends, is the most foundational and life-giving thing in the entire universe. There's nothing that would beat it. And they never have a falling out, unlike our fragile human relationships. My family has been watching, notice the present continuous tense, we have been watching the musical film Encanto a lot. Maybe some of you have seen it also. My apologies if even mentioning it gets that top-rated song stuck in your heads or causes a child to sing it incessantly in your presence. Lin-Manuel Miranda is just that good with his music. Well, in brief, if you haven't seen the movie, it's a movie about a family and about a house. And this house has cracks in it. Almost no one can see the cracks, or maybe no one wants to see the cracks in the house. But they're so real that by the time the movie ends, the house has fallen apart. Now, by the time we reach the last song of the movie, the family has learned something. And at this point, this is what they sing. Look at this home. We need a new foundation. Look at this home we need that's fallen apart because of the cracks. We need a new foundation. I think that's a compelling picture of life in our world. There are cracks everywhere. We may not see them, we may not want to see them, but there are cracks everywhere. And the reason for the cracks is because we try to build on foundations that cannot support the structure. Our foundations do not suffice. And so we need a new foundation. Well, church, Jesus' relationship with the Father is the new foundation. It is not our works. It is not our relationship with Christ, even, that is a new foundation for the house. It is the Son's eternal, perfect, loving relationship with the Father. There is no foundation more stable. There is no foundation more life-giving. Hebrews 3 uses this, that was our New Testament lesson, uses this image of a house. It says Moses was a faithful servant in the house, right? He was good. He gave us the law. It was good, but it did not suffice. Jesus, however, is not a servant in the house, or he's not only a servant in the house. He is the son of the house. And by virtue of his sonship, by virtue of his being the son of the Father, he is the builder of the house. He can do what Moses never did. He can build on the foundation of his sonship. The house grows organically off the relationship between Father and Son. And friends, because Jesus also became human, he's not only the divine Son, but he's also the unique human Son, the human divine Son of the Father. It means Jesus has brought humanity right into the mix. He's brought humanity right into the middle of that house. And all we have to do is hear Jesus' words. We're told here in this passage that his voice goes forth and whoever hears it lives again. They go from death to life. They, in a sense, to use the house imagery, become part of the house that Jesus is building. By virtue of union with Jesus, because we are united to the divine Son who is also human, we are also adopted into that family. Do you hear that? The eternal Father-Son love, the eternal Father-Son relationship, they want to share that. And Jesus has come to adopt us into it, to unite us right into the middle of that. There is no foundation more stable, and there is no foundation more life-giving than the Father-Son relationship. So friends, go to Jesus. Marvel at his works. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.